So, good morning. We proceed today to our next psalm, Psalm 57, and I'll ask that you stand, which you're already doing, and we're standing out of the reverence, out of reverence for the Word of God, the good Word of God that I'm going to read aloud now, Psalm 57, and then after that we'll sit down together in unity, as God's church. We'll sit down under its good and life-giving authority. And in the back, can you guys hear me okay? Thanks. This is Psalm 57. You can follow along in your Bible or in your bulletin or just listening. This is a psalm that David wrote. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Lord, please add your blessing to the reading of your word. Speak to us now. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So this psalm was likely written around the same occasion as our last few psalms. Young David, he's been anointed as future king. Through his trust in the Lord, he's slain Goliath, and he's become a nationally honored hero. So a lot has gone right and well for David. And yet, even though the kingship has been promised him, even though he's been gifted by God in this special way, he doesn't fully have it yet. So I'll say this here at the beginning. There's a gap between the promise given and the promise fully received. There's a gap between the promise given and the promise fully received, and between the two has been a terribly difficult valley. Because Saul is still king, and he's not too pleased with David's rise. And if Saul had his way, David would be put to death. And so David and his small band of men, they've been forced into hiding. They've been sleeping in the dark of caves, and they've been kind of minding every step and breath. And I imagine if I was David, it would be tempting for me to complain a good deal at this point. You know, hey, Lord, you said I was going to be king. You empowered me to slay Goliath, and yet now I'm in constant fear of death, and I'm homeless. And we learned even a few weeks ago when Pastor Dave preached that some of David's own friends have turned on him. People he called his dear companions, they've sided with the powers against him. So aside from David's initial great start, really, ever since receiving, hey, you're going to be king, his life has only gotten worse. His life has gotten harder. It's gotten more difficult. And it could be tempting for him to doubt or mistrust or even despair. You know, to say things like, is God really for me? I know what he said, but is he really? And if so, then why all this? Why all this travail? Why all this trial? Why all this darkness? Why all this seemingly senseless difficulty? And I know we've experienced these same sorts of things, correct? If you've promised this, then why this? For David, this declaration that he's going to become a king has been more of a curse than a blessing. So he could say, is God still good? Is God still good for what he's promised? And how long must I wait? And how long are things going to be more difficult and not less? And so we'd understand if David, or perhaps anyone living in this sort of gap, struggled. and struggled to maybe comprehend what's God doing here. And in that struggle, maybe they would lean towards fear or mistrust or even doubt. Now, last week, Pastor Dave, he talked about fear and faith and how these forces can kind of coexist within us. And he mentioned they likely always will on this side of things. But he talked about how the natural drift of our heart will tend towards both the easier path and the more unpleasant path, which is towards fear, towards being afraid. And how easily it is to slip into this mode where we let fear kind of be the main driver of our lives. And that's kind of this ever-present trap that whenever you run into uncertainty or pain or loss, the kind of ever-present trap, if we're not careful, is that suddenly we can fall headlong into total fear and anxiety, where that kind of becomes the fixed operating principle of our heart. You know, and we say, you know, God promised he would bear my burdens, but I've still got them, and I feel them deeply. Or God said he'd cleanse me of my guilt, and yet I'm still stricken each day. Or God said he'd give me peace from above, and yet I seem to only know conflict. Or God said he'd give me wisdom from above, and I just can't seem to stop being a fool. I make the same mistakes over and over and over. You know, has God forgotten me? Will he truly deliver what he has promised? How long must I wait? Why do I have to struggle? What do we do when we're in the thick of these sort of tensions? Well, you practice your faith. That's what Dave was talking about last week. Instead of practicing our fear and exercising our fear, we practice our faith. You exercise your faith. You train your heart and your mind. And I know this might seem cliche, but it's probably the truest cliche you'll find. The answer is you pray through the thick of it. If you feel distant, well, you come and tell God that you feel distant. If you're feeling doubt, you doubt before him. You don't run away. Say, I'm struggling, and run away. No, you run towards him in your doubt. Run towards him in your fears. You know, otherwise, we end up becoming like a person kind of hanging around this locked door, and we tell everyone to see, you know, God never lets me in. He's never let me in. He's not so good, I see. And you sound very wise and experienced, and someone asks, well, have you tried knocking? The word faith can be used in a number of ways, and one of the ways we use faith is to kind of describe like a set of doctrines or like a religious community, like, oh, they're a member of that faith. I'm about to use it in a different sort of way. I'm going to describe the Christian faith. And the Christian faith is about having a living hope and trust in the God of the Bible. It's a dependence for life and death on something outside of yourself. A total trust. And this sort of faith that the Bible talks about must be a living faith. It's not merely an assent to dogma, though the doctrine of the church is, of course, important. Faith that is alive, it eats and it drinks and it talks and it laughs and it cries and it sings and it mourns. It does everything that the living does. It's active and animate and responsive. And it's made so, at least in large part, through exercise, through movement. And what I mean by this is it's made alive through living prayers. And there are such things as dead prayers, yeah? J.C. Ryle said there's a difference between saying your prayers and praying. And you might stop me right now and say, Chris, again, this is like the 43rd consecutive sermon on prayer. And to that, I'd say probably closer to 57. We're in the Psalms, and these are prayers, right? They're sung prayers written by individuals, but then sung by communities. And they are the living prayers of the saints of old. This is the living prayer of David. They were breathed, and they were cried, and they were sung, and there was in mourning and in celebration, and all of it was done before the living God. And God has given us these gifts. God has given us the Psalms, the Psalter, as a gift. And there's two ways that they're a gift. Number one, these ancient prayers, as we've mentioned before, they form templates and patterns for our own prayers. They guide and direct our own prayers. Of course, the context may be different, but the prayer still can become our prayer. And number two, like all scripture, they point us to Christ. Ultimately, this is going to point us to Christ, and more on that later. But see, faith, that contrast of fear, faith has to be activated. It has to come into our actual lived experience. The eating and the drinking and the crying and the rejoicing and the serving and the loving of faith, they have to be alive and they have to be lived. Faith is not something that you can know from afar. You can know about it from afar, but it can't be known from afar. It has to breathe in and breathe out. It has to have a beating heart. And the lived experience of reaching out to God in times of plenty and in times of want is honest prayer. Regular, honest prayer. Living prayer. And we've seen that in the Psalms thus far, correct? Scarily honest ones. More honest than we like to even pray. We feel uncomfortable. Some of these laments, some of these cries of depression, some of these groanings and these mournings, or this discord amongst brothers, or a dissonance between your expectation and reality. And yet on the other side, we've also seen celebrating, right? And thanksgiving, and joy, and just total upward praise. We've kind of seen this whole gamut. And all this should kind of key us into the obvious fact that life, and perhaps especially the life of faith, is going to include a lot. It's going to include the rapturous and joyful, right? It's going to include the songs whose melodies only the saved can hear and know. And yet this new life is not going to keep us from proceeding through the normal difficulties of life. You're still going to experience anxiety, pain, sorrow, fear, rejection, doubt. Sorry. Just those little footsteps. The life of faith, though it overflows with blessing, it will still proceed by a difficult and narrow path. But the idea is that God will be with you. And he'll be especially near to those who actively call to him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For thou art with me. The idea that he will be with us in the midst of it. Not complete removal, but with us in the midst of it. Now, some of these honest prayers that we've seen in the Psalms, some of them do kind of end in sorrow, just like some of your days will. But most of them, they begin with sorrow and then they end with hope. And in between those two points, there's usually this turning, this reorientation towards what's true and good. And we've noted this since the beginning, since we started in Psalm 1, this reorientation, where does it happen? It happens in the midst of the prayer. It happens in the midst of the lived experience of faith. Now, some psalms, they kind of waver back and forth, right? You know, my soul, why are you so downcast within me? Hope yet again. And I'm going to hope. Oh, but my soul, why are you downcast? They waver back and forth. And by the end, they just barely get faced the right direction. They just barely get faced away from their trials and unto the Lord. But it's in this wrestling that God is working on the heart. It's in this wavering. It's in this wrestling that God actually meets us in our pain. It's in the rhythms of a living prayer that this all occurs. And by all accounts, it's not always pleasant. The initial crisis is unpleasant. Maybe your depressed mood is unpleasant. Maybe even you've had to confess your sin, and that's unpleasant. These are often fairly difficult things. And yet, through these prayers, the psalmist is more often than not, he's lifted out of the pit unto praise. He's lifted out of despair unto hope. He's lifted out of fear unto faith. He's lifted away from himself and unto God. Now, today's psalm, it reflects a very difficult time in David's life. He's in the gap between promise and fulfillment. And that could create theological tensions and difficulties. And then on the ground, he's being slandered and hunted by people that once would have said they loved him. Rejection by friends, and then even like ill pursuit. And this psalm that we have here in Psalm 57 is a plea for God's help. God help me. And yet the particular pattern of this plea, it leans towards confidence and faith. And this is a pattern that God has given us today. And what we see in this psalm is David exercising his trust in the Lord. And it's this confident proclamation of what he's found to be true, even in the thick of difficulties. Now, a very nice benefit of Psalm 57 is that it's not very difficult to understand. There's few mysteries about it. And because of this, I'm going to be able to walk really quickly, verse by verse, through this. And as I get verse by verse through this, after that, I'm going to invite us to just meditate on a few thoughts together. And I hope that we don't just leave here and we've learned a lot about prayer. I hope that it's not just going to teach us about prayer, but instead, hopefully by the power of God, it's going to bring us to prayer. It's going to bring us to our knees in joyful, thankful, humble prayer ourselves. In fact, this is unusual. Let me pray for us again. Lord, as we consider this psalm, restore in us hearts that are alive to your grace. Hearts that are alive to your work in this world. Make us alive to the sanctification that you want to do in our hearts. Alive to the work of the gospel reconciliation that you've called us to. Help us to be alive to the work of loving our spouses and our children and our friends and our co-workers and even our enemies. Help us to be alive to worshiping you and alive to the work of the Holy Spirit. And help us to cherish the good news of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, wake us up from our slumbers. Renew us in Christ for your glory and our joy. Amen. All right, verse 1. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible or in your bulletin. And this is going to be fairly quick. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. This is a double request, and it's a great start to any prayer. It's reminiscent of the Jesus prayer that maybe you've said many times. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. But here only, Lord, show me kindness. Please show me kindness. The next line, for in you my soul takes refuge. What's a refuge? It's a place of safety. And here the psalmist says that he's seeking sanctuary. He's seeking safety. Where? In God. So he says, show me kindness, Lord. I'm depending on you. The next bit. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I'm going to be very clear. This is not that God has wings. But here he's being likened to a mother bird, protecting and warming and comforting her children, drawing them near and close. So imagine a nest and you have this mother bird and there's a rainstorm happening. Well, what's the mother bird going to do? It's going to cover her own. And this is the image here. Please show me kindness. I'm coming to you for safety. Protect me like a mother bird. Preserve me during this storm. And we know what the storm is, right? For David, it's that gap between what God has promised him and when David will actually receive it. And this storm is Saul and the nobles of Israel and some of David's own good friends as they slander him and they mock him and they're seeking his life. False accusations. And so David's saying, Lord, please get me through this. And why would David ask that? Because he knows he needs it. He knows he's not sufficient to the task. He's asking for help because he needs help. He's not safe. He's not feeling secure, so he asks for it. And this is the pattern for us over and over and over, right? It's just like our very first prayer to God. We cry out because we realize our great need. We need forgiveness. We need rescue. We need healing. And so also, just like we did at the first, we cry out each day, Lord, help. The humble recognize their need. And this is what a living faith does, right? It talks, it waits, it hopes, it pleads, it breathes in and breathes out, because prayer is the very breath of our faith. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. Here's this confident assertion that though the promise is seeming delayed, David's not lost his trust. David calls God the one who fulfills his purpose. And he addresses God as the Most High authority, to the king above Saul, to the king who will fulfill the promise. Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. See, David is certain, he's absolutely certain that in God's good timing, God is going to reverse the situation. Right now, the image is he's being trampled. This is like David with his face in the dirt, getting figuratively trampled by his enemies. They're stepping on him, shaming him into the dust. But in faith, David anticipates that God is going to switch things around. God will send out his hesed. It's the Hebrew word for this covenant loyal love. God will be faithful to rescue his own. And he will send out this loyal covenant love. And this loyal covenant love, this hesed, is the love that God has placed upon David and the love he's placed upon his people. It's like a signed treaty of God's affections and intentions. And so David can say, God will act for me. He's my ally. He's promised this already. He's promised this in covenant. Even though currently things are really bad. See verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. You know, we talk about sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true at all. Words hurt the most, I feel. There's two images here, and this is how the situation feels for him. Number one, he's surrounded by hungry and ferocious animals. He mentions lions. Lions are rather large. They're like this tall, and they're ferocious. They're predators, apex predators. And he says, I'm surrounded by them. And then the second image is people. They're no longer beasts, but their teeth and their tongues are weapons of war. And their weapons of war presumably pointed towards David. And these people are planning, speaking, and perhaps even commanding violence against David. And in the imagery of this prayer, and hear this part, David is completely surrounded. He doesn't have much hope in this image. He's completely surrounded. If you're surrounded by lions and people with swords and knives and so on, you're not in a good spot. He's surrounded by beasts and people with violent intent, and he's feeling, just like you often probably feel, that everything is against you. That everything is closing in on you. Remember, he's been sleeping in a cave, and Saul's army is right outside the cave. He doesn't have a good position. Everything is against him. It seems like it might be the end. And yet at this moment, at the very moment where it could be the highest possible despair, the final crisis moment, this in the narrative of the psalm, at the highest moments of suspense, we get worship. In the thick of things, he fights, but he doesn't fight as you'd expect. He fights with worship. Now, that's not what we always get in the psalms, right? Sometimes we get tears or the tears get stopped and the psalmist looks up again. But here in this particular psalm, verses 5 through 11, all of a sudden, when he's absolutely surrounded, we get full-blown, confident worship. Almost a song within a song. And it starts here with verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So he's surrounded by the king of Israel, and yet he says, be exalted, true king. Whose glory needs to be over all the earth? Not Saul's, not David's. Let God's glory be over all the earth. In Genesis 1, God created man in his image, man and woman in his likeness, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And whether they were going to expand the garden or not, that's unclear, but at the very least, God's glory, as it was reflected in humanity, is supposed to fill the earth. God's intention for the world is that his glory would fill it. Holy, 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 may the earth be filled with his glory. This is the song of the angels. This is his intention for the world. The world was made to be filled and filled and filled with the glory and goodness of God at every possible level. And David says, yes and amen. May you be the highest king, and may your goodness and purpose and glory cover the entire earth. And he says this right at the crisis moment, where he could easily just be thinking of his own personal difficulties. He looks up and praises God. Fairly difficult, correct? Verse 6, they set a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. In the imagery, the salvation is beginning. We find this idea also in Proverbs. It's this idea of poetic justice, where the evil one does something evil and ultimately it brings evil upon themselves. You know, they strike with the sword and yet it hits their own heart. Or they string the bow and yet it comes back on them. Affirming over and over and over that evil is self-destructive. You can't handle it without being hurt. intentional harm towards another will harm you. And David recounts in hopeful anticipation, okay, they brought me low, they cast a net, they dug a pit, they're trying to catch him like an animal, but they are going to get caught in their own devices. They've dug a pit and they're going to fall into it. And David is saying this now in celebration. He says, Lord, even though everything looks like it's against me and they're closing in on me, I know they're not going to win. They're going to fall by their own devices. You are king. Be exalted. And verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. Look, there's an exclamation point. And this here is not an appeal to his own innocence. We see that in other psalms, but here the idea is more like this. He's saying, Lord, my heart is confident. Lord, my heart is set. My heart is confirmed. This is my fixed choice. I will not be moved. I am set. My heart is choosing something. And what's it choosing? That's the next bit. This is what he's choosing. Then he's set on, I will sing and make melody. The title of our sermon today, I will sing. He's saying, Lord, my heart is set on worshiping you. I'm going to warn you that the lesson we can learn here, it's not always an easy word to receive. So I would tread wisely and carefully, and perhaps don't just walk up to someone and say, oh, you're suffering? You just need to sing a song. Like, you know, I got my guitar right here. Like, this is going to be just fine. This is not a choice you can make for someone else. But it is the choice that David is making. In the thick of the trial, when his anxiety and fear could reasonably be at their highest point, he instead sets his heart on worshiping and thanking God. Absolutely counterintuitive. And yet he chooses to thank and praise God. It's more common that we allow difficulties to push us away from God. That we allow setbacks and difficulties to serve as a wedge between us and God. And when things are difficult, our affections cool, and we start to use our reason against God. In its worst forms, we're sometimes kind of like obnoxiously entitled little children, right? You know, but I go to church, so God should give me this and this and this and this and this. And I should expect calm and repose all the days of my life. You know, and if he loved me, he'd give me exactly what I want. You know, that's wrong, by the way. I've learned that really quickly with Charlie over and over. He wants all sorts of things I should not give him. And you know that none of this is going to happen if you're serious about loving other people. It's not going to be just calm and peace and perfection all the days of your life. If you're going to love another sin-sick person in your sin-sickness, there's going to be trial. Or even if you're just going to live in this world, you're going to have toil and ordeal. There's going to be difficulty and sorrow and loss. Sorry, I was too slow. I mean, we are easily swayed by kind of the drivel that just kind of spills out of our heart. And David's been saying this. There are times when, no, don't listen to your heart. There are times when you have to tell and train your heart what to do. Where you have to tell and train your heart and train it towards what is good and true. And I think that's what David is doing here. He's exercising his faith. Look at verse 8. This is what he's telling himself. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. O, I will awake the dawn. And why is he saying awake? Because they've been asleep. So he's saying, wake up, heart. Wake up, soul. Wake up, music. It's time to praise God again. They've been asleep. Probably in the midst of his trials, right? And so he's saying, no, wake up. And then he says, I will awake the dawn. Nice, right as the sun peaks. Perfect. I will awake the dawn. And one way to take this is sometimes in the Old Testament and even the New, the dawn is the dawning of the day after the night. And so the night is the trial, but when the dawn comes, that's when things are right again. That's when the innocent are proved innocent. That's when the Lord makes things right. So he's saying, I am going to pray and worship my way into the dawn. Which means in the imagery that he's playing and he's singing when? During the dark and scary night. Right in the thick of the dark and scary night. Not just after it, but in it and through it unto the dawn. And he's telling himself, awake my soul, awake my inmost being. It's time to praise God. Verse 9, he goes on. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. He's saying, my praise is not just going to be heard in church. I'm going to sing and give thanks before everyone. Everyone is going to hear about the rescue that the Lord is giving me, even those outside. And then verse 10, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. See, David trusts in God, and in the exercise of his trust, in the choosing to trust, in the choosing to say, I will sing, he's begun pre-celebrating his eventual rescue. Very unusual, right? He's pre-celebrating his eventual rescue. Before his rescue has even come, he's confidently singing, God will get me through this. Why does he, how can he say this? Well, he says, because God's hesed, God's covenant love. He says, God has placed his covenant love upon me, and his covenant love, it's as high as the heavens. It reaches to the highest height, and so it's bigger and larger than anything I can possibly be going through. And so he's praising him before he's even been rescued. God is going to get me through this, for his faithfulness is to the skies. And then in closing, he repeats the refrain from verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the nations. Something you say to a king. Oh, sorry, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. May your purposes for the world be filled. And so notice this prayer. It begins with David and his situation. Small, perhaps, in comparison with the entire world. But it ends in this hope. And it ends in God's worship and glory being spread to all the nations. Every tribe, tongue, and people. Amongst all peoples. A plea that God's glory would expand over the earth. And so by the end of this prayer, David's lived perspective, it's grown way wider and fuller than it was. Before, it's like, I'm being surrounded. But here, it's like, I'm going to praise, and the praise that I give you is going to expand to fulfill your purposes for the world. And that's our song. And it's not an easy pattern given to us here. And yet it's a pattern that God has given us. And God gives us things for our good. And so he's given us, in his mercy and his grace and his love for us, he's given us this pattern. And a lot of times things don't really make sense until you've taken his hand and walked through the trial with him and followed the pattern. And then when you look back, it's like, oh, this makes sense. It only makes sense on the far side of it. A few thoughts from this psalm that we can glean. And some of these we've heard before. This is the 57th psalm. And I'm probably not going to say anything that you've never heard before. But that doesn't mean that it's not exactly what you need to hear today. So I ask you to try to open your hearts before the Lord that he might speak. I think the list is 6 things long, but I may have lost count. The first thing is just the general idea that I just mentioned, that this is a template and pattern for our prayers. This week I found myself really stressed quite a bit, actually. On a number of occasions this week, I felt my finitude, that I didn't have enough to do what I was being called to do. And before I even had a moment to study the psalm, I found myself grabbing the psalm and pulling it out and praying these exact words with the psalm. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. And my situation is nothing like David's. Nothing at all. But his words became mine, and I was able to cry out directly through this psalm because I was in need, just like he's in need. And what a gift God has given us. And by this, I mean the Psalms, yes, but also this idea of open access to the throne of grace, that we have the gift of prayer to come before the very throne of grace. Our scripture reading is Philippians 4:9. Present your requests to God, right? All your anxieties, all your cares, by prayer and supplication, and the peace of God comes and covers you. And one of the ways we do that is, one of the main ways we do that, by prayer and supplication. Through psalm-like prayers, this honest, living, breathing prayer. And this is a pattern and an invitation for us, even if the type of prayer seems foreign to us. Number 2, there will be delays and gaps in receiving the full promise of your faith. You know, we've been studying 1 Peter in Sunday school, and there's a big struggle. They're being persecuted, and they're suffering, and yet God has promised them glory. And the Apostle Peter comes and shows them how it all connects and how this is part of that. And yet there's this gap. And in the gap, it's difficult, just like it was for David. So as we suffer in this present age, as we await the final day, the exhortation is to pray through the gaps. I mean, much has been promised us in Christ, and yet much of the fulfillment is yet to come in its fullness. It's that we're in that already not yet tension, where we've experienced some things in part, but it hasn't fully come. And so the exhortation, the encouragement, the invitation is to pray through the tensions, to pray through the gaps. And God will minister to you in it. He will. And don't just do it, well, I tried that once and I didn't feel any different. You know, we're not talking about trying a new energy drink. We're talking about like communing with the living God, praying through the gaps and the travail day after day after day, breathing it in, breathing it out. And if you say, well, you know, I just had so much to do that I never had a chance to pray. Or I was so stressed and I had to deal with calming my stress before I could pray. That's not quite the right mode. If anything, if you say, I don't have time to pray, it means you need to pray all the more. Or I'm so busy, or I'm so burdened that I have to deal with these burdens first. No. That means you need the prayer all the more. And the prayer that says, Lord, I need help. The prayer of humility. And it's when we're humble before the Lord and asking for help that he meets us in our deepest need and begins to strengthen and confirm and even change us. Oh, that works perfectly in my next point. Sorry. Number three, prayer cultivates humility and faith. All the worst decisions in my life have been made out of pride and fear. And all the worst seasons of my life were dominated by really subtle, really, really subtle forms of pride and fear that I didn't really notice until later. You know, I look back on them and like, oh, I was so afraid. Or, man, I was so proud or so full of myself. Or I thought I knew everything, but I only noticed after the fact. And for the Christian, the antidote to pride and fear is prayer. For true prayer is going to lead you in humility and faith. And the soil of prayer is humility and faith. It's like this cycle of humility and faith. And then the fruit of prayer. So the soil is humility and faith, and the fruit is humility and faith. And the contrast, which we've talked about over and over and over, the proud person doesn't repent because they're never wrong. Or they might excuse themselves, but they don't really repent. And therefore, they don't grow. When they hit trials, what happens? It just hardens them. It makes them prouder and even more foolish. The proud heart doesn't pray because it doesn't need help. But in contrast, in joyful contrast, is the humble heart. And the humble heart is constant in prayer. The proud heart rarely prays. The humble heart is constant in prayer. And the humble are always growing. Always repenting. And therefore always being further shaped by God. Because the Christian grows through repentance, right? That's one of the ways we're transformed is, Lord, this isn't right. Please help. And I should hardly need to point out that plants that grow are alive. And plants that don't grow are not. Number three or four, I'm not sure. In your next trial, I want you to consider what seems impossible. And remember that what's impossible for man is possible for God. In the very thick of your next great trial, I'm going to suggest that you in faith choose to set your heart on thanking and worshiping God in the midst of it. Awaking your soul to the higher and more pressing reality of God and his love for you, and to give thanks. I mean, trials, so often we allow them to lead us to discontent, right? Or to mistrust. And in that discontent, we become really ungrateful. And we shouldn't give the enemy that foothold. Romans 1 talks about humans knew God, but they stopped giving thanks to him, and then everything fell apart. They stopped giving thanks to him. And I mean, our God is worthy of our worship and thanks at all times, even in the winter of our discontent, so to speak. And so my challenge next time is to say, wake up heart, wake up soul, wake up to the reality that God is good. I'll say three things here. God is good. It won't always feel that way, I know. Suffering and pain may seem completely random, and you're going to say, how is this going to work? And you might not know, it might be a secret. But we know that God will be proved good in the end. Trust him. The second sub-point, God is great. God wins in the end, so his way will be vindicated. And often it's vindicated in this life. But it might not be when you want it to happen. Or perhaps it won't be in this life. That your rescue will come after. But that shouldn't cause us to despair. I mean, this life is not the only one there is, right? According to the scriptures, there's a larger, truer one yet to come that this is but a small shadow of. And the third one, so I said, God is good, God is great, and God is gracious. God is gracious, so cry out to him. No, you don't deserve his help, but he's going to give it to you. Repent and ask, and he will shower you with grace. Because remember, the only prerequisite to receiving his grace is just knowing you need it and asking for it. His grace is always going to be for the asking. And so the next time, or perhaps maybe next time is right now time, like David, maybe say, Lord, thank you that you're going to get me through this. You're going to pre-celebrate that God is going to get you through this. Even before he has. Not, why are you doing this to me? But, Lord, thank you that I know you will provide for me. Thank you that you will protect me. Thank you that you will get me through this, and may your kingdom come and may your will be done. Instead of fear, the challenge is to exercise our faith and choose to worship and to tell ourselves, awake and sing. We often gauge the success of our lives on like our accumulation of consumer comforts, or maybe on the sorts of trips we might take, or maybe on the sort of body we've been able to shape, or the Zen peace of mind we've gotten through our app that tells us what to do. God has larger goals in mind. He's got his glory spreading over all the earth, and one of the ways he does this, spreading his glory over all the earth, one of the main ways he does this is through his people. And God wants to sanctify his people. He loves you, and he's going to love you unto change. And his grace, it saves you once and for all, and then it's going to change you all the rest of your days, preparing you for glory. And sometimes, through trial, God is preparing you for this glory, and he is sanctifying you, and he's changing you. Now, the bad that happens might always be bad, doesn't become good, and yet God still is able to use it for his glorious purpose in your heart and in the world. And God's grace sometimes can be a bit violent. And you should thank him for that, because it often needs to be. Because sometimes we're fairly stiff-necked and thick-skinned, right? And thick-skinned might not be the wrong word, but I'm talking about being so thick-skinned that maybe someone is saying, hey, you did this, and we don't hear God's voice in the cries of a victim of ours, a victim of maybe our spouse or our coworker, and they're a victim of they're suffering under our selfishness. And they're telling us, but our pride won't allow us to listen. And they're telling us things that really it's God's word to us, to humble yourself, repent. And yet in our pride, we hold on to it. And sometimes our pride needs to be broken. And there's but one way. Through an arresting, violent grace. Because we didn't listen to the whisper earlier or the gentle hand. And I've used this in my classes. Like if I'm heading towards a cliff and you guys are yelling, hey, there's a cliff there. You're going to fall off. Don't, please don't. And I'm just heading there and I'm like, but the sun is so nice and I'm walking towards it. I would want you to do whatever it took to stop me, to throw a rock at my head, to tackle me, whatever it needed to be. I'd want you to stop if I'm absolutely set on self-destruction. And God's grace does that sometimes because we need it to. We've mentioned too, God's grace can be surgical, right? It's painful, but it's painfully removing a cancerous pride or painfully removing self-promotion through a process of humbling. And it brings us to our knees. And as we know over and over and over, the good physician only wounds in order to heal. The surgeon cuts and opens and operates, but it's the wound is unto healing. And so also God's violent or surgical grace does this. But even in that pain of it, God's grace is always good. And it always restores, and it's always unto restoration towards Him and restoration towards others. See, God's grace sanctifies us. It invites us into that process of continual transformation and growth. You never arrive. You get purified, tried, tested, shaped, formed. You know, Paul calls it being conformed into the image of Christ. You get made more human in the original intent, right? More thick-souled, more loving, more true, more patient, more compassionate, more disciplined, more thankful, more others-oriented, more conscious of the vulnerable and hurting around you. You become more like Jesus. And one of the ways God does this is He sanctifies you through trial as you cry out to Him. And this larger goal is, of course, much more important than things that we might emphasize, like our gym or coffee or career, or our attempts at a completely pain-free existence. See, God's goal is to rescue and transform human hearts, and it glorifies Him, and it's our highest good, and we need to trust Him. And through these changed people, these people that God is changing in the midst of these trials, these peculiar people that don't build their lives on idolatrous pursuits of excessive wealth or sex or power, and they don't play the same political games as the world, and they don't mock others, and they don't let divisions of class and race and status get in the way of truly loving someone. These strange, sanctified, simple people, they become living signs of the world yet to come. They become living signs of God's power and love. And these signal lights, these living signal lights, as they worship God and as they give thanks, what it does is it draws people unto God. It becomes that city on a hill effect. And what happens to the church? It becomes fruitful, and it multiplies, and it fills the earth. Gospel procreation, not by force or accumulating power and wealth, but by using everything they've been given to serve other people and to allow all the trials that come as a means of sanctification. And if you get power, what does God tell us to do with it? Serve others. And if you get money, what are you supposed to do? Help others. And if you receive a gift, like you see in Romans and 1 Peter, it's been given to you that you might be a servant to others. You've been given a gift to build others up. Because the life that's truly life that Jesus invites you into is not bound to the promotion of self that we see in the world, and which we know ends up just leading to anxiety, pride, fear of being maybe found out. You know, you're trying to keep yourself on this kind of self-constructed false pedestal, balancing, hoping you're not going to get caught out. And the life that God calls us to does away with that. Instead says, no, be bound to serving others. Not just self-promotion, but to serving others in Christ. The proclaiming of the gospel in word. The proclaiming of the gospel in the way you live. Showing people this living faith that's showing people why we can worship at all times. And Jesus said hard things that I believe He meant for us to take very seriously, like this. Anyone who wants to gain his life must lose it. Anyone who wants to be great must be the servant of all. Jesus Himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom of many. And we look to walk in His steps. And this brings us to our final point, point five or six or seven, I can't remember. And I hope that this psalm can lead us to Christ. I'm becoming more and more convinced that every psalm can point us to Christ. He's the true Messiah King, right? He's the true David that David was just a picture of. Jesus, too, was surrounded by wild beasts and slandered and broken and tried, and yet He continued to entrust His soul to the Father. And we get the gospel, the good news of Jesus. In the end, where does it spread to? Just Israel? No, to all the nations of the earth. David said he'd sing a song that would be heard amongst the nations. He's like, God, when You rescue me, I'm going to sing a song that's going to be heard amongst the nations. Well, this hyperbole of David's is truly realized in Christ, where God's glory is spread to all the nations through the proclamation of the gospel and through the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. Consider these. David asked for rescue from King Saul. Christ can rescue you from sin and even death itself, from the greatest enemies, the greatest false kings, And just as God rescued and resurrected Jesus, so also God will rescue those who've been united to him in faith. Again, David said he praised God in front of all the nations. Well, Christ's obedience, his life, death, and resurrection has been proclaimed to all the world. And through the life-giving message of the gospel and the transformed hearts of people, God's glory is advancing over the face of the earth. It continues. And you know where it continues most? Where the church is being persecuted. David asked God to reverse his fortunes, and he appealed and said, I trust in God's chesed, the loyal covenant love. And he says, I know God will send from heaven to save me. Well, the ultimate showing of chesed is in the person of Christ. When the human race are saying, help, I'm surrounded by ourselves. I'm surrounded by us. I'm surrounded by sin and sin and death. They reign and they're closing in and they're shaming mankind into the dust of the earth. We're just being pushed into the grave. And God responded by sending someone from heaven. And there was a reversal. And instead of being trampled into the earth forever, what does Christ do? He arises over it. He comes out of the earth. He reverses the situation and then offers the same life to us. His acquittal, his vindication, his victory. See, Christ incarnate is the ultimate showing of God's special covenant love. It's being sent from heaven to save us. And if you've received the grace of God through Christ, then regardless of your trial, don't you always have a reason to rejoice? I know it won't always feel that way, but you'll always have a very good reason to rejoice. Because no circumstance, neither life nor death nor the whole list that Paul gives, can take you from the love of God. David had received God's special love, so he knew that God was with him and God was for him. But we've received kind of the epitome of that special covenant love when God became man for us. When all the old covenant promises become yes and amen in Jesus for us. When God places his special love on us by entering our suffering that he might lift us out of him. And really, if God has taken care of all that big stuff, right, like your individual sin and the guilt and penalty and evil and even death itself, he's promised you life after death. If God has taken care of all that stuff, then either he can take care of the little stuff too, so praise him. Or he has purpose for the little stuff. So trust and praise him. In either case, this psalm calls us to say, oh Lord, help. And then to ourselves, awake our souls, right? Awake our prayers and songs. Awake our faith. Awake our love. Lord, may your glory be spread over all the earth. Please, Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that the simple message of your psalm is communicated, not cluttered by so many words, but the simple message of learning to trust in you and worship you and pray through the thick of things. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news of what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you that you've heard the cry of our hearts and you've responded fully. Please, Lord, teach us to pray. Help our faith to be alive with prayer. May it be the breathing in and the breathing out of each morning, each afternoon, each evening. Keep us humble and continue to work on our hearts. It's hard to ask, Lord, because it can be painful, but please, Lord, continue to work on our hearts that we might come to fully participate in your joy, and to love others in such a way that welcomes them into this same joy. You are good, Lord. You are so good. In your name we pray. Amen.